God is good all the time. You know, I've been thinking about that little thing we do there. I've thought of some variations off of it. One of these days, I'm going to get up and we're going to learn another one. The church is good, and then I'm going to say about half the time. And then you're going to say about half the time, and I'll say the church is good, okay? But we know that God is good all the time, don't we? So one of these days, just to mix it up, we'll do something like that. Hey, turn over to Psalm chapter 51. That's where we're going to have our lesson here today. I did want to say, boy, we must have had a bunch on the bus. Just wanted to say that we have Friend Day coming up. It's 2 weeks out. I'll read very closely the message that's in the bulletin about Friend Day. We want everyone to participate. We're probably better prepared for what's going to happen on Friend Day than we have ever been as far as being able to seat everybody. I wish we'd had the things in place that we have right now for our centennial. It just didn't happen. But we're ready, and we can handle 400 plus. We can do it. And like I said, 411 supposedly is the most that's ever been in this building at this for some kind of an assembly. And that was the day this building was dedicated. And that was when we just had this auditorium and a few little, I don't know how they did it. And I'm wondering, if probably some preacher was counting, that's what it was. They didn't have 411. I know they didn't. But we're going to beat that on Friend Day. But you've got to get busy, see? You've got to help us out and be praying about this. I did want to set out, we want you to do something nice for your friend, but when they come, we got a nice little cup here for them, and that's for the adults, and some other things going to be in the cup. These little arm bracelets. And I hope you looked in the bulletin there. It says, as iron sharpens iron, dot, dot, dot. You know how to finish that? So one man sharpens another. That's Proverbs 27:17. It's about friendship, about choosing friends who will improve you and pull you up and not drag you down. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That's going to be for the teens and the college age. And, you know, if you're an adult and want to wear that, that's fine. We've got plenty of those. And then there's a little green package right here, and it's full of something called thumb rings. And oops, I got the packages open. But you've been seeing these. It's a thumb ring that fits kids. If you're an adult, you'll have to put it on your pinky or some smaller finger. But it's got BFF on it. And you know what that stands for? Best friends forever. I hope that we use up all of these on Friend Day. Because of the great number of people. You come up and take a look at it afterwards, and that would be fine. All right, every now and then I have someone that come up to me, especially a new Christian, and say, how do you pray? That's just such a foreign concept to some people. They don't understand how you do that, or what's actually going on, and what kind of language do we use. And I think there's some kind of a secret to it. There really isn't any big secret about praying. But you have to use your imagination just a little bit. And imagine that right next to you or just in front of you is that you're in the front of the throne of God. And you have the opportunity to speak to God. And He is interested. He wants to know everything that you have to say. And just start talking. Tell Him what you think about Him. Tell Him what you think about yourself. What you'd like to see change. And who are the people that you need to pray for. And you just go on and on and on. You just have a really good conversation with God. Part of my answer, though, will go in this direction. I tell them, you know, you need to study the prayers that are in your Bible. You'll find out an awful lot about what you need to know about how to pray by just studying the prayers that are in the Word of God. And then you just need to start doing it. There's nothing like on-the-job training for being a Christian, okay? You can't beat it. You may not do anything very well the first time around. That's just how life is. But as you do it, you learn more about it. You get better at it. And you can become more comfortable with it. It doesn't seem so strange to you. And after a while, you pray to God like you breathe. And that's what you're really hoping for. But we got these model prayers in the Bible. The first one I think of course, is the Lord's Prayer. This is the model prayer Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew 6. Take a good look at that one. We have another prayer of Jesus, a long prayer in John chapter 17. That would be a good one to look at. Then we have many places in the letters of Paul where he prays. Now, we don't always recognize these as prayers because they're so long and involved. And there's some sentences in Paul's letters that go on for, as far as lines in your Bible, maybe 6, 8, 10 lines, one sentence. But he's praying. And if you read closely, you'll catch that as you read along. Paul teaches us a lot about prayer by just what he writes. But my favorite place in the Bible to look for prayers is actually in the Psalms. Many people think of the Psalms as the songbook of the church. That's where the praise of God is. But I'm going to tell you, most of those things in the Psalms are prayers. They may or may not have been set to music, but they're prayers. They're prayers of a man that all of us know about and should deeply respect because he was special in the eyes of God. The man named David. And he has the distinction of being called the man after God's own heart. And I'm telling you, to become involved in the prayer of a man after God's own heart, you're going to learn something about prayer. God has preserved all of those prayers for us to teach us how to pray, when we should pray, the proper attitude of prayer, what we should be praying about, what we can expect from prayer. And in fact, I recommend this. Find some prayers in the Psalm that really appeal to you, that speak to you, that you can relate to, and memorize it. And carry that thing around with you. It's a great blessing to you to have that you can carry around with you. And an even greater blessing when there comes those times when you can say that prayer out loud, you hear the words of God, the words of the man after God's own heart coming right out of your own lips. It will bless you and strengthen you. You can't go wrong praying the words of Scripture. I recommend it. Well, I've memorized the words of some of those prayers that I really like. And it is a blessing to me to hear the words of God coming out of my own mouth. And one of my very favorite prayers is the one that we have read already this morning, Psalm 51, verses 10 through 13. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to you, or sinners will return to you. It just depends on what translation you're looking at. The words will vary just a little bit. But that's just one of my favorite prayers, and it is a prayer that I pray almost on a daily basis. But I want to talk to you about this prayer for a little bit. This is a mighty piece of Scripture right here. These words right here is just a part of a larger prayer. A prayer of repentance, which David prayed at one point in his life. And let me give you the story that leads up to these words coming out of David's mouth and being preserved in Psalm 51. It's a story found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And 2 Samuel chapter 11 and then chapter 12. I don't know how far into David's reign this is, but there's been a lot of good things that's already happened. David has done just a magnificent job for the Lord. The Lord's used him in a mighty way. And it's the spring of the year, and ordinarily the kings go out in the spring of the year and make sure their neighbors are behaving themselves. They take their army out and patrol, do things like that. But for some reason, David doesn't go out this year. I don't know if this was the first time he had done this, but he had some time on his hands. That's usually a bad thing for people, you know, to have a lot of time on your hands. You don't know what to do with it. So he's up on top of the palace walking around, and he gets to a certain place on that roof where he can see, and he spies a woman not too far away. And she doesn't know that anyone can see her, but she's taking a bath. And man, she is a very fine woman. Well, he finds out who the woman is, and he invites her to the palace. When he finds out who the woman is, he knows it's safe because her husband Uriah is one of his soldiers, and he knows where the soldiers are. They're out patrolling with Joab and taking care of all these people around and making sure they're staying in line. And so he knows it's safe to invite her over to the palace. She comes, And one thing leads to another. And in a short period of time, he has committed adultery with Bathsheba. That was her name. Well, she goes home. A few weeks later, she sends word back to the palace to David that she is pregnant. And David decided at that point that the best way for him to work this out, the best way out, was to simply arrange to have her husband, Uriah, come home from the war and let him visit her to give him some leave time from the battlefield. And what else would Uriah do, especially with a wife like that? Why, man, he would be glad to go home to be with her. But Uriah run the plan. He came home, and instead of going to his house, he sat outside the gate of the palace and just slept there, waited there. And you're thinking, what is wrong with this guy? He could go home, he could take a nice bath, he could be there with his wife for a couple days, and that would just be a great thing. But Uriah won't do that. And he tells David the reason why. He said, David, I don't want to go home. He said, I've got comrades out there still on the battlefield sleeping in a tent. The Ark of the Covenant's out there being carried around. How can I, as a comrade of these men, how could I go home, sleep in a bed, take a bath, and just, you know, enjoy myself when my buddies are out there? So Uriah camps there at the gate of the palace for a couple days and just ruins the plan. And David comes up with plan, this would be plan C, I guess. He sends Uriah back to the front lines, and he has him carry a message, a note in his hand to give to Joab. What's in the note is this. The note says, the man who's carrying this note, Uriah, make sure that he goes to the front of the battle, is in the thick of the battle, and I want you to arrange it so that his squadron pulls back away from him and he's killed. You know, it's war, and no one will think anything about it. Well, Joab is the kind of guy to go right along with this kind of plan. Joab was, when he was who he was, and he was a pretty rough character. You didn't want to get tangled up with Joab because you'd end up dead in no time at all. But Joab was very loyal to David, and David knew he could trust him with this information. So Joab does exactly that. Uriah is up there against the wall of some Ammonites, and the squadron pulls back, and Uriah is dead. And so everything is working according to plan. Because now Bathsheba is free for David to take as his wife. And now it doesn't matter who the father of the baby is. There's not going to be any embarrassment or anything, humiliation for either one of them. They save their reputations. Joab's the only one who knows what's going on. Neither one of them are proud of what they've done. But, you know, in time it'll pass and we'll be okay with it and we'll just go on. Just one little problem with this. With plan C, is that God knew everything that happened. He saw it. And he didn't like it. This is not the way that a child of God, a man after God's own heart, is supposed to act. So God sends Nathan the prophet to deal with David. And man, Nathan does his job. Nathan has got to be one of the most effective personal workers ever in the history of the world. He had David in the palm of his hand, and then he slew him on the spot with that little story. It was amazing. When Nathan does his job, David is convicted of his sin, and then David does repent. And this prayer in Psalm 51, the whole of it, is David's prayer of repentance before God about what he's done. And the words that we're looking at in Psalm 51, verses 10 through 13, is just a portion out of that prayer. David's prayer in Psalm 51 can teach us a lot about prayer. And I recommend you read the whole thing and just think about what's there and the circumstances that led up to it. But beyond that, there are some powerful spiritual lessons in this prayer, and I want to talk about a few of them this morning. The first one is this. This prayer, Psalm 51, verses 10 through 13. Let's put it up there. This prayer is a monument to the frailty of even the most godly people. When you read Psalm 51, remember, this was the man after God's own heart. And this prayer stands as a monument to the frailty of even the man after God's own heart. God had used David in a mighty way to do great things for him. God took David when he was just a shepherd boy and defeated a giant. God took David out of the fields out of the employ of his father Jesse, out of the fields, and made him the king and the beginning of a lineage, a dynasty of kings that would follow him. And David was good for the nation of Israel. David was a great leader. He was the best that could be found. And God used him to do this. When David became king, the Jebusites still occupied Jerusalem. Well, you know, that's always kind of a surprise to us. We think of Jerusalem. That's the capital city of the people of Israel. It wasn't the capital city when David became king. When David became king, one of the first things he did was go to Jerusalem. That's where God sent him. And he took care of the Jebusites. He got them out of there. And that became the capital city of the people of Israel. God used David to get the Ark of the Covenant carried into Jerusalem. And David went and subdued and conquered all the enemies around Israel. He did this at God's direction and by the power of God and by the grace of God. And David was that man who earnestly desired to take God's Ark of the Covenant and all of that out of a tent and put it in a permanent building. He was the guy that said, you know, God, you shouldn't be living in a tent. I want to build you a really, really, really nice permanent structure, a temple. And God said, it's a great idea. I don't want you to do it, but I'll let your son do it. But that's who David was. That's the kind of man David was. And through David, God did all these great things. He was the man after God's own heart. And yet there came a day when David gave in to a passing fit of lust. And one thing led to another. And David found himself in a place he never could have imagined for himself. And here's the lesson. It's the words of 1 Corinthians 10 and 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands. I don't care if you're the man after God's own heart. I don't care if you're the man that God has used to do great and mighty and wonderful things all your life long. Wherefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We will never get beyond that point in this life. I don't care who you are, how long you've been a Christian, how holy you are, how much you care. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We have to live our lives with that in mind. We are not above being sucked into something that Satan has cooked up for us. And I truly believe Satan was behind the circumstances that led to all of this trap that David fell into. And then David compounded it with his lies and with his... didn't want people to think bad about him. Let's talk about the second lesson. And I'm just going to throw this in for for free. The second lesson is, this prayer stands as a monument to the grace of God. I mean, what David did is probably, I hope, it was bad. But David knew he could turn back to his God, and he did. And this prayer stands as a monument to the grace of God, because God listened to that prayer and he forgave him. And so let us all be vigilant about ourselves. But let us also remember that this prayer is a monument to God's grace. Here's the second lesson. That a clean heart and a right spirit come from God. Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The cleansing of a person's heart ultimately must come from God. Only He has the power to cleanse our hearts. Only He has the power to forgive us of our sin. And only He has the power to put that right spirit back inside of us and make us whole. And so we come to God as beggars, asking for something that we could never get for ourselves. He has to give it to us. We're only in the role of beggars for the good things that God has for us, a clean heart and a right spirit. Let's look at the third lesson. This is Psalm 51:11. This is where it says, cast me not away from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit away from me. The Holy Spirit is a gift from God. David has enjoyed the presence of the Holy Spirit his whole life up to this point. The Holy Spirit was with him. The Holy Spirit, he enjoyed the presence of the Holy Spirit in his life. He felt the presence. His life was lived in accord with the Holy Spirit up to this point in his life. And what that, and this prayer that David is praying says, Lord, don't take the Holy Spirit away from me. Because he knew God has the right to give his Holy Spirit and God has the right to take it away. If we have the Holy Spirit, any of us here today, it's because it is a gift to us from God. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't steal it. It has to be given to you. And it's given to us by God. David realized his sin was so despicable that he was in danger of losing something that was very precious to him, and that was God's Holy Spirit. And so he prays, Lord, please don't take the Holy Spirit away from me. If you're here this morning and you do not have the Holy Spirit, I just want to say this to you. Here's how you can get the Holy Spirit. First of all, if you are not a Christian, you must do what the Apostle Paul says, tells unsaved people in front of him at Pentecost. If you're not a Christian, here's what the Bible says, what the Apostle Peter said to unsaved people on the day of Pentecost. He says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's gift to us. But in order to get that gift, we must repent. We must be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then God gives us the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian this morning, and you no longer have the Holy Spirit, let me just say this. It's not that God has reneged on a promise. It's not that God is being mean to you or singled you out or he's on some whim of one sort or another. It will be because of willful, deliberate, chronic sin in your life. If you have been a Christian in the past and you no longer have the Holy Spirit, it's basically because of what you've done. It will be because of willful, chronic, deliberate sin in your life. And if you want to get the Holy Spirit back, you must do exactly as David does in Psalm 51. And that is, you must pray. You must confess that sin. You must repent of that sin, and you beg for God's forgiveness. And when you do that, God will restore His Spirit to you. The Holy Spirit is a gift from God. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you'll have to go there to get it. And if you've lost him, you'll have to go there to get him back. Here's the fourth lesson. God is the source of our joy. This is Psalm 51 and verse 12. This is where David continues in his prayer. He says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. David, basically, because the way he lived before God, he enjoyed his life. He enjoyed being the servant of God. He enjoyed being the king. Who wouldn't enjoy being the king? The king's a great thing to be, although I'm sure there were headaches involved with being a king. But he had experienced God's joy, the joy of God's salvation. And then David got himself in this terrible fix. And he's in a position where now he's praying fervently not to be cast away from God's presence, begging that God would not take away the Holy Spirit. And now he is asking for God to restore his joy. Joy, real joy, comes from God. Life-sustaining joy comes from the Father. If you have no joy in your life, if you do not enjoy being a Christian, if you have no joy in your worship, in your singing, in your service, if you have no joy in your salvation, you need to do exactly what David is doing right here. You need to start praying. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Joy, real joy, comes from God. And if you don't have it, that's where you have to go to get it. It's time to ask God to give you his joy. In our New Testaments, The word joy comes up many times, but it's listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. The fruits of the Spirit are these: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. There they are. But it's the second one, joy. If you have no joy, you're going to have to go to God to get it, because He is the source of our joy. Here's the fifth lesson from this prayer. That is that God gives us the willing spirit we need to live for Him. This psalm, the last part of that same verse we were just looking at. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. What is a willing spirit? I think this is something that a lot of Christians miss. A willing spirit is like a heart that wants to do God's will. That's the willing thing that David is asking for. He says, you know, if it's just me and I'm just making a decision and gritting my teeth and resolving to do the right thing, the thing you want me to do, you know, I just keep falling. But, you know, if you could do something for me, give me a willing spirit. Give me a heart that just is longing to do your will. A heart that is desirous of your will. A heart full of desire for the thing that you want done. That would be great. And so he's saying, uphold me with, sustain me, help me with a willing spirit. That's my problem, Lord. I don't always want to do what you have for me to do. Occasionally, Serena will decide we're going to have a work day at our house. And one of the things she does the day before or the night before, she'll spend several hours with a pad of paper writing down all the things that she wants us to accomplish on work day. And it's a long list. It's detailed. I mean, she thinks about everything. And so we've got maybe 3 or 4 pages, single-spaced, full of stuff that we're supposed to get done on work day. Now, a lot of that stuff is just little tiny things, but she wants it done. But that's work day. And we call that the to-do list. Now, what is it that she puts on the to-do list? Well, it's the stuff we really don't like to do. If we really like to do it, it wouldn't be on the to-do list. It'd already be done. But the stuff that's on the to-do list is the stuff that needs to be done, but I don't really want to do it. And it takes someone like Serena to call a work day and make out the list and say, oh, we're not going to do anything, go anywhere, or whatever. We're going to do this stuff on the list and get with it, get with the program, and so we do it. So that's the kind of stuff that's on the to-do list. It's not that we're lazy. We're busy working all the time. But we stay busy doing the stuff we really like to do. That's the key. The stuff that we like to do never shows up on the to-do list. It's never there. Only the stuff we don't want to do. David is praying for a willing spirit. And what he's talking about is this. He doesn't want his worship, his life, his service to be God, service to God, to be just a big long list on a to-do list. A big long list of items on a to-do list. The stuff I don't really want to do, but I'll do it if I have to. He wants a heart full of desire for obedience and service. He wants his will and God's will to be just lined up perfectly. So that even if God went off and wasn't paying any attention, that's what he'd be doing anyway, because that's what he wants to do. That's his will. That's his desire of his heart. And if being a Christian has become just a big bunch of work for you, if you're bored with it, tired of it, and having to whip yourself along, if your Christian life is mostly on the to-do list, I'm going to tell you something. You need to talk to God. Because right there is where David turns to do something about his reluctance to serve God. About the fact that, you know, it just seems like work, and it just seems like, you know, I'll make myself do it today. Man, I don't know about tomorrow. I don't know about the next day. But man, my heart was full of desire. Lord, if you gave me that willing spirit, I'd do this every day the rest of my life and just be happy about it. And so we need to be praying the same prayer David does. If your giving is just another duty to be discharged, if getting here for Bible study or worship is just another item on the to-do list that you have with God, if prayer is just something you, oh, well, I know I should, but, you know, I don't really want to. If reading the Word is just too much bother, you know, it just seems like work, you're not getting all that much out of it. If inviting someone to Friend Day is just another chore I'd rather not do. I hope that hurt a little bit. If inviting someone to Friend Day is just another chore I'd rather not do, we need to pray the same prayer that David prayed. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me. Help me, Father, with a willing spirit. Make this stuff seem so good to me that I can just taste it and I want it. Make it the desire of my life. That's what David is praying for. God promises us in our New Testament that he will strengthen our will in his good work. I've read Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 1,000 times. And it hit me one day what Paul was talking about. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now listen to this. For it is God who is at work in you. And what is God doing in you, you Philippians? Both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see what he's talking about? We all know that God strengthens us in our ability to do his will, whatever it is. He'll strengthen us. But have you ever thought that God would strengthen our will, our desire for that? But that's what he's talking about. God is at work in you, both to will, to want it, to long for it, to desire it, to just want it so bad you can taste it, and to work for his good pleasure. To will and to work. It's about desire. And there's God's promise. And if you don't have it, I know where you have to go to get it. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And Lord, uphold me. Help me with a willing spirit. Give me that desire. Make it the desire of my heart. Here's the sixth lesson that comes out of this prayer. Evangelism is the natural fruit of a life in tune with God. You look at the last words of this prayer. It's not a request, it's a promise that David makes to the Lord. And it's also a statement of what the net effect is going to be if God will create in him a clean heart, give him a right spirit, restore the joy of salvation, give him the Holy Spirit, restore the joy, uphold, give me a willing spirit, I can just taste it. And then he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. This part of the prayer is a little different, isn't it? And what it's teaching us is that evangelism is the natural fruit of a life in tune with God. I've been looking at these verses for a long time, and it did hit me that way. A clean heart, a right spirit, the Holy Spirit, the joy in our salvation, a willing spirit. And it wasn't just that David personally needed these things or wanted these things, but he realized without them, he was basically useless to God. He certainly was useless in the condition he was in after he had had his time with Bathsheba and arranged for the murder of Uriah and lied his face off and acting like, hey, I'm the great king and all this. I mean, talk about useless. He was useless, but he was going to stay useless unless God did some things for him. And David knew that God wanted to use him to enlarge his kingdom, to bring sinners into the kingdom of God. And without the right heart, and without the Holy Spirit, and without joy, without a heart full of desire, David could not influence another soul to come to his God. Think about this in reference to ourselves. We try to reduce evangelism sometimes to something like Friend Day. Okay, you can do Friend Day, and it may still be a chore for you. But I'm telling you, if you go through that prayer, create in me a clean heart, O God, and give me a right spirit. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. If that is who you are, if that is the kind of person, the kind of Christian life that you have, man, you are the most potent thing in the Western Hemisphere for Christ. You understand that? When that is who you are, you become the most potent tool that God can possibly have. And evangelism is not something you put on your to-do list. Evangelism is just who you are. It just happens because people see joy and they see a right spirit and they see a clean heart and they see someone who really wants to be in this thing and they're in it all 100%. Man, what a difference. David had messed up so bad that he was now a liability in bringing sinners to God. And David says, Lord, fix me, restore me, cleanse me. And then I will teach transgressors thy ways and sinners will be converted to thee. The words of David emphasize for us that evangelism is not just saying the right words and knowing the Bible. Evangelism comes most naturally and most effectively through those people who know the Lord the best. The Lord draws people to himself through his word. Let's look at John chapter 6, 44 and 45. Here's where it says, no man comes to me, this is Jesus speaking, no man comes to me except the Father who sent me draws them, and I'll raise them up on the last day. How are you going to draw them, Lord? As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. God uses his word to draw people to himself. That's powerful. The word is. The Lord draws people to himself through the cross. This is what Jesus said about himself. He said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. When people understand what the cross is about, what it means, what it costs God in order to give his son on that cross, that he's there because he loves us and he wants us to be saved, then the cross becomes another powerful tool in God's tool chest of drawing people to himself. God uses his Holy Spirit to draw people to himself. I'm looking at John chapter 16, verse 8, and maybe I shouldn't use the word draw here. Maybe I should use the word drive. But here, and this is where Jesus says, and he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. It's not exactly the idea of drawing, but it's, you know, when a person realizes that there's sin in their lives, that sin is separating from God, they will go to God then to get something done about that. And so it's not necessarily drawing, but it's kind of like a driving force that pushes someone. God uses the Holy Spirit to drive people toward his son. But David's prayer reminds us that God also draws people to himself through the lives of committed, faithful servants to him. And there it is. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. And then I will teach transgressors thy ways. And they'll be listening. They'll want to know what I've got to say. And sinners will be converted to you. Is there someone here this morning that's not a child of God? If you are, this is your day. You can have the Holy Spirit before we leave here. You can become a Christian. And if there's some Christian here who has lost touch with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's had to just vacate the premises because of something you're doing in your life. You know it's wrong. And you want the Holy Spirit back. You want the joy of salvation back. You want that willing spirit back. Then this invitation hymn is for you. We're going to stand and sing if you need to respond. Please come to the front, stop and talk to one of these elders on either side. They'll take care of whatever needs to be taken care of. But let's